change the format of the notes just a little bit to give you some room to write, and perhaps we can get some feedback on that after class to see if you like this format a little better. But to kind of set the context, I'm moving from diagram to outline tonight, and in this second half of the book, we're talking about how the church is to live. First three chapters, Paul developed the matter of the church, how it was put together. We learned in chapter one that the Father selected in eternity past those individuals that would comprise the church. We also learned that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, redeemed those same individuals, and the Holy Spirit sealed those same individuals, guaranteeing their delivery. And giving that overview, he then comes back and deals with the particulars in chapter 2 by talking about how these individuals that comprised the church were dead in their trespasses and sins. They lived their lives in that sphere, were by nature children of wrath, just Jew and Gentile together in that condition. But God, because of his mercy and because of the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Parenthetically, he adds, "For by grace you have been saved." Grace being not only unmerited favor, but undeserved favor. And by his grace, God saved us, seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Then he tells us in verse 10 and following that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God had marked out beforehand that we should live in them, do them. Then in chapter 3, he talks about how this new organism, and by the way, lest I skip the second half of chapter 2, he then shows how what had divided Jew and Gentile previously in relationship with God was the law of Moses. The Jews had an exclusive covenantal relationship with the God of heaven, a covenant that needed to be abrogated if God was to be free to save Gentiles as Gentiles and they not become part of the covenant community. And so he says that dividing barrier was removed by the death of Christ, and he brought the two together into one new man, and therefore establishing peace. And he preached to those who are far off and those that are near, we're brought together, and individually and collectively we're being built together into a holy habitation of God in spirit. Then in chapter 3, he takes that truth and he begins to articulate how he prays for them on the basis of that, then adds a rather lengthy parenthesis to demonstrate that the church, the body of Christ, identified as such in chapter 1, is a mystery, meaning that it was not revealed in Old Testament revelation. It has only been revealed in New Covenant content. In fact, in the early years of the church, it was really unclear about the nature of the church because for over 10 years, in fact, from 33, the spring of 33, at the founding of the church, until 49 in Acts chapter 15, which is 16 years, the Jews had a hard time even thinking about a Gentile becoming right before God, just becoming a recipient of salvation. And they, the chief spokesman outside of the apostles, the Pharisees who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed I would think the general mindset of the church was, unless they're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. In other words, they're still thinking that a Gentile has to become a proselyte to Judaism in order to be saved. And so they after great debate, formed the opinion, led by James, the Lord's brother, that the Gentiles indeed are not to be brought under the yoke of the law of Moses. And it is after that that Paul writes, just following that meeting, that I understand that Paul writes his letter to the Galatians to set out the errors with regard to the gospel that the Judaizers are impacting the Galatian churches. And then we don't have until we get to the 50s Pauline epistles where the doctrine of the church is really set in written form and how the church functions. So this is a truth that was slow in developing in the church age as the foundation was being laid. Then it was as the gospel began to go to the Gentiles outside of the environs of Israel that it became necessary for the doctrine of the church to be developed so that they would understand that indeed they are fellow heirs of the grace of life in the Lord Jesus together with the Jews. So that mystery is described in chapter 3. And in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, Paul talks about our being filled up with all the fullness of God. In other words, we talked last time about the fullness of God being an expression for his moral perfections, or to put it in our terminology, it is becoming Christ-like in our character, mature as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He expects us to become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in essence, what being filled with all the fullness of God is all about. Then in chapter 4, he talks about how that is to come about. He begins first in this section, from 4:1 to 6:24. The first thing he talks about is the fact that we are to walk in unity, the first 16 verses of chapter 4. In the first section, in verses 1 to 6, he talks about the basis of that unity, and we talked about that at length. And then under that, he talked about the exhortation to unity, that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, talking about the characteristics of that, the nature of that in our relationship with one another. And then he talks about the elements of unity, one faith, one hope, one baptism, which we looked at. And then the second thing that we began to look at last time, beginning with verse 7 through verse 11, is the preservation of unity. And this is all built on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has, by virtue of his victory over Satan on the cross, the picture is of a victor who is leading captive a host of captives. If you look in some Bible encyclopedias, dictionaries, or if you get a chance to go to Egypt at any time, you'll see a big relief in one area in the Cairo Museum of the Israelites as slaves in Egypt, where they have a rope going from neck to neck to neck to neck. If you look at the Arch of Titus in Rome, where it is a relief that was done following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where it pictures the Roman victory carrying off the temple treasures as well as leading the Jews captive, roped to neck to neck to neck. And what would normally happen and described here is that the Lord Jesus Christ in the image is victorious over Satan. And the image that he led captive, a host of captive, gives the picture of his victory. And then what would normally happen in the realm of a king being a victor over another peoples, for example, is that when he came home, not only would he take the captives back and subjugate them to slavery, but he would also share the spoils of the war with the people. And that's the image that we have here. So in a real sense, the spoils of victory are now shared with the church. And that's where we're coming to in verse 11 tonight. He's talking about the distribution of the gifts that he's sharing with the church. And let me say this by way of introduction as we begin this section. And that is to say that the emphasis in verse 11 on these individuals that are mentioned are exactly that. Their emphasis on individuals. They're not datives in the sense that he gave to some the gift of apostle or he gave to some the gift of evangelist. These are all in the Greek accusatives, which means they are what's given. It would be like, and I've described this to some of you before, as if I came in here with a big basket of fruit, various kinds of fruit, and I would say, well, I gave some oranges, and I gave some apples, and I gave some bananas. That's the way it would be understood. So the Lord Jesus is giving some apostles, he's giving some prophets, he's giving some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. The emphasis is on the individuals that he's given to the church. In truth, these individuals would be fitted out by the Spirit to function in these roles. But the emphasis is not on the spiritual gift to the individual. The emphasis is on the gift of the individual to the church. He's giving gifts to the church. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Now, let's look at these gifts in verse 11 as he mentions them. The first one is apostle. And they were set, according to 1 Corinthians 12, first in order of the church, apostles first. And then comes the next group, prophets. And together, the apostles and prophets, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 20, notice that the foundation of the church that's being laid in the apostolic age, that is from Pentecost until the death of John, or at least the completion of the New Testament canon, where the foundation would be laid. Now you and I are building on the foundation. But in verse 20 of chapter 2 it says, because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And you need to understand, therefore, that we have a foundation to the church. The church is viewed as a building. First thing you do is lay a foundation. You don't go back and lay another foundation. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, there's only one foundation that can be laid, and that's Jesus Christ. And that has to do with the ministry of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now you and I are building on that foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, we need to be careful how we build on that foundation, because that then becomes the basis of the judgment seat of Christ, where it's related to our inheritance. But we have apostles and prophets, and they're foundational to the church. By the very nature of the ministry of apostles and prophets, that they ended with the apostolic age. In essence, the word apostolos, apostle, means a sent one, one sent with authority. It can be used in a very general sense. It's used of James, our Lord's brother. In a general sense, it's used of Epaphroditus, Philippians 3, in a general sense, and in that sense could be translated messenger, one sent by a church with the authority of the church. That would be an apostle. But apostle is also used in a very technical sense, and when Judas was replaced in Acts chapter 1, there were some very specific qualifications that were required for the one who had replaced Judas. Look over in Acts 1 just for a moment, give you a flavor of this. Sometimes one runs across somebody who calls themselves an apostle today, and they'd have a hard time qualifying according to the qualifications set forth in Acts chapter 1. Of course, the qualifications weren't known when the Lord himself called the 12 to himself. Then of Judas, of course, the unbeliever by God's design, then replaced here. Let's put into verse 20. Talking about replacing Judas, it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his house be deserted and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of responsibility. So verse 21, thus one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus associated with us, beginning from the baptism by John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection together with us. See the qualification? Now, we understand that in the Gospels, where you have an emphasis quite often on the apostles, the 12, sometimes called disciples, and context would mean apostle, we also know that when they traveled, even though they spoke often, the writers of the apostles, that generally there was a larger group that traveled with our Lord everywhere he went. It was the group, for example, Luke 6, out of which the Lord Jesus called the 12. That larger group of committed disciples, it's perhaps this larger group of 120 that's in this location in Jerusalem when Matthias is chosen by God to fulfill Judas' place. But nonetheless, this word witness that's used here is the Greek word martus. And Luke always uses it in a very technical sense. It's never used like you and I use the term witness today. You want to be a witness for the Lord. So it's really very wrong to go to Acts 1:8, for example, when it says, "Stay in Jerusalem till you're endured with power from on high, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth." That's a specific directive to specific people and has no direct application to you and me today. In fact, the word witness that's used there, martus, means a personal eyewitness. And all the way through the Acts, the apostles will make a very strong point that God selected us as witnesses of these things. In fact, in Acts 11, when he's explaining about what happened at the house of Cornelius, Peter says, God, he revealed himself to witnesses, not everyone, but to those chosen beforehand, even us, to be personal eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And this word is a very technical word. And so when it means that this person to take Judas' place had to be an eyewitness of the Lord's life from beginning to end, because you don't want secondhand accounts, "I heard." You know, that's hearsay evidence. You want firsthand, "I saw, I felt, I touched, I spoke to." That's the kind of evidence you want, and that's the requirement of an apostle. So the apostles then become the personal representatives with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ during the foundational period of the church. But since we were without a corpus of truth, that is, the content of the new covenant, and since that content was being given, as the churches were being established, it was necessary for someone to be able to communicate God's truth. And therefore, there were prophets and prophetesses, by the way. Philip's daughters were prophetesses. And all that means is that they were the same as Old Testament prophets. They were saying, "Thus says the Lord." It was not an exegetical kind of ministry. It was a ministry where an individual was used by the Spirit of God to give forth truth. New truth, revelation. And as the new covenant content was put in written form, we find that necessity of the prophet diminished, just like the authority of apostles diminished. And you come to the end of the apostolic age, you have a completed canon of Scripture, and the apostles are gone. And now we have the apostles and prophets right with us in the New Testament canon, and therefore we study, we live out the truth of the new covenant. And that's the apostles and prophets. But when Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians in prison from Rome, of course they are still laying the foundation for the church. Third group of individuals, you don't see these in the list of spiritual gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. See apostles and prophets, but you don't see evangelists. Who are evangelists? Evangelists are those that just proclaim the good news. God has fitted out, the Spirit of God has fitted out individuals within the body of Christ with a unique ability to proclaim the gospel. I've known a lot of people in my lifetime. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I mean, I share my faith with unbelievers, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. People with the gift of evangelism seemingly can share Christ with anything that moves and know how to do that very skillfully, and a high percentage of those that they share with become believers. Not because of their skill, but because God has them out there, as it were, as spiritual reapers, reaping in those that God is going to call into the family. And the Spirit of God has fitted those sorts of individuals out. Now, what we need to do as we get through this passage is to identify within the body, like Grace, for example, who are those individuals that the Holy Spirit has fitted out in that way, and get them to help us learn how to do it. Follow? That's how the body builds itself. We really don't need seminars as much as we need people who have the abilities to do it to teach those of us who don't how to do it, so we can get on with the task. That's the way the giftedness of the body is supposed to work. The next group is, there's two groups mentioned, and I want to zero in on these a little bit because they're often, I remember when I first had this this passage back before, when I was just learning the word and before I was ever a seminary student, I heard this passage exegeted, and it was pastors hyphen teachers, because the same article governs both nouns, both pastors and teachers, but the rule of Greek grammar and syntax says when the nouns are plural, they're not the same. Singular, they would be. Lots of examples you could cite. But when the nouns are plural, even though they're governed by the same article, they're not the same. And so therefore, you've got pastors and teachers. They're separate. Now, the question is, we understand basically about teachers. And recent studies, I've talked about teachers, and there is a general sense in which all of us should come to a place of being teachers. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the writer says, in talking about the doctrine of Melchizedek, and his audience has have regressed back from being mature to being babes again, he says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, I have much to say, but it is difficult because you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you all ought to be teachers. That's teaching in a general sense. That's the same kind of thing that Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. In a private conversation, not in a public teaching of the word, but in a private conversation, this couple took him aside to explain the way of God more fully. That's teaching in the general sense of the term. But then, as we know, James says to us, my brothers, let not many of you become teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1. Why? Because teachers incur a stricter judgment. You see, the Spirit of God has fitted out individuals within the body to have more of a public ministry of teaching to the body rather than the individual personal teaching on a one-on-one level or in a conversational sense of teaching. What Paul is referring to here is the more formal aspect of teaching, not the general sense for everyone, but those who've been fitted out by the Spirit of God with the ability to communicate God's word, and that's what's in mind here. So he talks about pastors and teachers. So I want to come back to the place of pastors right now, because as we're working through this passage, there are really three of us, three individuals that are in this passage that are still prominent in the church today. And those are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I want to deal with the question, therefore, is who are the pastors? There are some who would like to understand that the term for pastor is a spiritual gift. You don't find it here. It's not said that. It says that he gave pastors to the church. In Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul deals with spiritual gifts or gifted people, you don't find pastors as a gift. It's an individual who serves the church as a pastor. Indeed, he must be gifted in the areas that are necessary to function as a pastor, for example, teaching, but that's not his only responsibility. So I want to take a few moments and look at the scriptures and come to grips with who are the pastors in the churches. I'm talking about not just a general sense of shepherding people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, and I hate to use the term office, let's use it for sake of understanding. You know what I'm talking about. The office of pastor in the church. Who occupies that place? Well, the place to go, I think, to begin is Acts chapter 20. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, incarcerated. He'll be shipped off to Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea on the sea east of or west of Jerusalem on the coast, where he'll be incarcerated for 2 years before he begins the appellate process that will take him eventually to Rome. And on this trip, he comes by. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus, but he wants to spend some time, at least a short time, with the elders of Ephesus. And so verse 17, we'll put in there, 20 verse 17. It says, "From Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus, telling the elders of the church to come to him." So it's clear here that the first individuals that we are looking at are those that are called elders. That's the group that's coming down from Ephesus. The word that's used is presbyteros, where we get our word Presbyterian or elder. The word elder in a general sense can mean an older man, or it can in a technical sense refer to an office in the church. But elder is the word presbyteros. Now the elders arrive, and I want to skip over a lot of this because it's not important to what we're talking about tonight. Come down to verse 25. Now he's speaking to the elders. That's the group he's addressing here. And he says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I went around proclaiming the kingdom will see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not hold back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God." Then he warns them, "Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, the second word we need to look at is the word overseers, the word episkopos, where we get the word episcopal. The word episkopos means overseer or ruler, sometimes translated bishop. But that's the word for overseer. What we're seeing then is that the elders, the presbyteros, are the ones that rule the congregation, who oversee the congregation. That's part of their responsibility. Then notice, the next thing he says is to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. So another responsibility for the elders is this word poimano. That's the verb form. Poimain is the noun form that we found in Ephesians 4:11. Pastor. Pastor, shepherd, same word. Same Greek word. That's what it means, shepherd. Poimano means to shepherd someone. What I'm saying to you is that the elders, the presbyteroi, plural, are the ones who rule and shepherd the congregation. You follow what I'm saying? The elders is the group. That's the word that describes the group overall, but the functioning terms are ruling and shepherding. Now, second place I'd like you to look is 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul makes a distinction here in writing to Timothy among elders. In verse 17, he says, "Elders who provide effective leadership must be counted worthy of double honor." And he's talking about financial remuneration in that term, by the way. He says, "especially those who work hard in the word and teaching," and that phrase "in the word" normally refers to speaking or preaching, and that's why in the New American Standard we'll say those who give themselves to preaching and teaching. Now, when he talks about the elders in general, the elders who provide effective leadership, he's talking about the matter of oversight and rule of the congregation in a functional sense. And he says, those who are effective are worthy of double honor, especially those who give themselves to preaching and teaching, which means there is a division among the elders in their pastoring and in their overseeing ministry. As we'll see, pastoring is involved with teaching primarily. So what we determine is this. The elders, the term elder describes the group of men, always male in the New Testament, the group of men that are set apart. There's no higher authority in the New Testament church than the elders. And they are set apart, and their responsibility is to rule or oversee the church and to shepherd the church, which means there's some that give themselves primarily to ruling, and some give themselves primarily to teaching, but they all rule and they all teach. You follow what I'm saying? That's why one of the qualifications of an elder is he's apt to teach. Okay? Now, the next place is 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Now, interesting that we see these same three terms here in just a couple of verses with Peter as he addresses elders. Everybody there? 1 Peter 5, verse 1. He says, "So as your fellow elder," there's our word presbyteros for elder, "as your fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, and as one who shares in the glory that will be revealed, I urge the elders among you," verse 2, "give a shepherd's care to God's flock." Well, the word that's used here is our word poimano again that we saw in Acts chapter 20. "Give shepherd's care," to tend like a shepherd. "Give shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight." There's our word episkopos. Exercising, it's the verb episkopeo, but same word, verb form. "Exercising oversight, not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly. And do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Then when the chief shepherd appears," obviously allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ, "you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away." Well, what can we say then? Pastors then, in the formal sense of that as it's used in Ephesians 4:11, are talking about what came to be known in the New Testament church as elders. Elders are the ones who carry on the responsibility of shepherding and ruling and teaching the flock. They're not the only teachers, because we also have the designation for teachers in 4:11, and we also know that there were teachers separate from pastors in the church. But they are the chief pastors, the chief teachers, I guess we could call them. The qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, I'll not go into to all of what they mean, but just to point something out to you, in 1 Timothy 3:1, it's readily acknowledged in general in the church today that the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:1 are those of an elder. Now, if you're of a denominational background that's Baptist, for example, you will understand this to be the qualifications for pastor. What are the qualifications for pastor? They go to this passage. If you're in an elder rule church, well, the qualifications for elders, they go right here to this passage. So we're talking about the same individual. But the problem is, with Baptistic, that's what my background was originally, is the fact that there's never less than a plurality of elders in any church. In fact, Acts 13, Paul said, after we had appointed elders, plural, in each church, singular, we went on our way. You never see other than a plurality of elders in the local church. So, that's the biblical pattern. But the qualifications of here, but in each of those, whether you call them pastor or elder, that's not the word that's used here. In fact, the word that's used here is episkopos, bishop or overseer or ruler. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, if someone aspires to the office of overseer, it's the word episkopos, he desires a good work. Then it says the episkopos, the overseer, must be above reproach, etc., etc. So again, we can say then in sum that when he's dealing with pastors in the formal sense of Ephesians 4:11, we would understand in the church today he's talking about those that occupy the office of elder, because the elders are the pastors. The elders are the ones that rule and also shepherd, but the emphasis of Ephesians 4 is not on the ruling aspect, but on the shepherding and teaching aspect. That's why he talks about pastors and teachers. Follow what I'm saying? It's the emphasis that he's making in Ephesians 4:11. Well, let's come back to the passage. Let's move on from there to say, okay, what's the intention of the gifts? What's the intention of the gifts? In 4:11, he gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists, he gave pastors, he gave teachers. The purpose is, in verse 12, is to equip the saints. To equip the saints. In fact, I'm reading the Net Bible, but it's probably got a 4 beginning verse 12 in your translation, 4, because there's a Greek pros there, P-R-O-S, the pros plus the accusative, which is the equipping. It's for the equipping, translated as a substantive there. It means, when pros plus the accusative means for the purpose of. And so it's clear that the purpose of giving these gifted individuals to the church is to for the equipping of the saints. So that the word here, let me get over to the process, the equipping word is katartismos. That's on your outline. I'll give you a little flavor for this word. It's a real picturesque word. The verb form of this is katartizo, T-I-Z-O, rather than the S-M-O-S. And the verb, and it doesn't differ in meaning so at all. It's just that it's the verb, not the noun. It means to make something complete, to make something complete, to put in proper condition. To put something in proper condition. In fact, if you'll keep your finger, look back to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 21. The Lord is coming, calling the disciples to himself to follow him, Peter and Andrew. Then he comes verse 21. He says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father. And what are they doing? Mending their nets. Well, that term mending is katartizo. They're making the nets whole. You see, it's like another way it's used, not in extra biblically, is of a physician setting bones. To mend, to set bones. Look over at Galatians 6 for a second. Galatians 6:1. Anybody there? Galatians 6:1. Here he's addressing the issue of what happens to a brother or a sister that goes astray from the truth. Sin in their life. He says, brothers and sisters, if a person is discovered in some sin, you who are spiritual, don't have time to develop that, but that's talking about a mature person, not just one who's spirit-filled. That's a mature Christian, mature in the Word. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Always the action is toward restoration, and the word katartizo is the one that's used here for restore, mend or make whole spiritually. So our responsibility, at least for mature people in the congregation, they're the ones who, if someone is in sin, they need to go to that individual, not to kick them in the teeth or to shoot them or kick them out of the church, but they go to that individual with a thought of restoring them to fellowship in the family. And as they're confronted, if they repent of their sin, they turn from their sin, then forgiveness is granted, healing comes, and they're restored to the body. That's the role. And the term that the Holy Spirit used there is katartizo, the picturesque thing. It's like mending a hole in a fishing net. It's like setting bones. It's restoring someone to wholeness. So you take that concept then in the matter of equipping the saints. It's making them complete, fitting them out, making them whole. Why? Well, back to Ephesians 4:11. It's equipping the saints for the work of ministry or service. The word ministry or service, the word diakonia, it's the same word we use for deacon. Same word, just simply means a servant. Or it can refer to service or ministry. Now, the four, at the little preposition, there's a Greek preposition, eis, E-I-S. I'll point out several of these because I think it's important for you to see this. That the work of equipping the saints is for, this preposition, eis, E-I-S, is like an arrow pointing to something. It's with a view to this. The equipping of the saints with a view to ministry, see? And that's with a view to, that is, to build up the body of Christ. So what are we doing? We're equipping the saints to do the work of ministry, but the overall goal is the building up of the body of Christ. Because I can't build into your life unless I'm equipped. Now, who is it that's responsible for equipping me? I'm doing this in the Word now. That's my job. My job is to teach you the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. Exegete the passage, teach it to you. The Spirit of God, as you ponder it, gives you insight into its application, which I can suggest to some degree, application. But application will come in many different varieties and forms, given the life circumstance that you face. But my job is to equip you in the Word so that then you can minister to one another in the body of Christ. That's where ministry takes place. I'm not the minister. That's a misnomer from culture, like who's the minister of your church? Well, everybody that's a member of Grace is a minister. My job as a pastor and teacher, notice I didn't say pastor teacher, pastor and teacher, is to equip you to do the work of service. Isn't that what the passage says? It doesn't say that? It doesn't say that you sit there and just listen to me talk. It means you need to understand that my job is to equip you to be able to do something. But I can't get in your body and do it for you. You are responsible before God for doing. My responsibility is to equip you in the Word for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Then in verse 13, we have an adverb of time. Now, let me do the building up of the body of Christ. That's an interesting word, too. Oikodome. Oikos is the word for house, O-I-K-O-S. And domeo, D-O-M-E-O, is the word to build. And if you think about building a house. Remember years ago when some of you are aware of this, some of you helped to some degree or another, when I built a house up in Pinehurst, 1976, when I first came to this area. And I want to tell you, God taught me a lot about this concept in Ephesians 4 in building that house. I mean, when you build a house, a structure, you understand there's foundations, there's main structure, there's all the studs and the beams and all that, and you it all goes together. And if you have that kind of picture in your mind, that's the way our ministry to one another is. I'm to equip the saints to do the work of service, and that's with a view to the building up of the body of Christ. Remember, we're a spiritual structure of God. How is that structure built? You and I are building our structure. To be sure, the Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us to do it, but we're doing it under that enablement. In fact, if we don't do it, it won't get done. So the building up of the body of Christ. Adverb of time, verse 13, how long will this take place? Until, which brings us to the next point, and that is the product. The process is building, is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, but the product then is until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This word attain simply means to attain, to arrive at a place, to reach. It's a goal. That's where we're going. We want to reach this goal. And this process is going to take place until we attain, arrive. See the two there, the preposition? It's ace again. Until we all attain with a view to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the word knowledge here is our intensified knowledge, epinosis. Three Greek words for knowledge, essentially. One of them is oida, O-I-D-A. One of them is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Oida and gnosis are pretty much synonyms for each other. They emphasize cognitive learning. You and I are sitting here learning things, and for some of you, maybe what I'm teaching is completely new, or you're gaining insight into new stuff, but you're gaining new knowledge, oida or gnosis. Epinosis is when you take what you learn and live it out in life so that it becomes lived truth. That's epinosis. In fact, as I'm fond of pointing out to most of the classes that I teach and also at church, Kenneth Wiest, who chaired the Greek department at Moody Bible Institute for years, he's long gone now into heaven, did Wiest word studies. He also did Wiest expanded translation of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. He translated always epinosis, experiential knowledge. That's the way he translated it, experiential knowledge. And that's because it's lived out truth. It's this sort of knowledge that changes our lives. You can't have epinosis without first having oida or gnosis. You can't live what you don't know. But just because you know something doesn't mean you're going to live it. So you have to make that transfer by the Spirit's enablement from gnosis, just cognitive data, to lived out truth. And it's that lived out truth in the process of living it out that our lives are changed. That's why if we're talking about coming to a measure, which he is here, a standard of our maturity, then it takes experiential knowledge of the Son of God, that is, with a view to a mature person, a mature person. Word mature, teleos, is the picture of fruit becoming ripe on a tree. Perfect, complete, or mature. I'll give you an example. Look, keep your finger here. Look back at Hebrews 5, where I was quoting a little bit ago, Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning with verse 11, and he's going to draw a really clear contrast between babes in the family and mature adults in the family. Spiritual infants versus spiritually mature members of the family. Again, he's beginning to talk about the doctrine of Melchizedek, and he realizes he has a problem because of the condition of his audience. In verse 11, follow me, it says, on this topic, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain since you have become sluggish, or literally dull of hearing. For though you should in fact be teachers by this time, you need someone to teach you the beginning elements of God's utterances. You've gone back to needing milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness. Why? For he's a babe or an infant. But solid food is for the mature. There's our word teleos. Solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice for discerning both good and evil. See the experiential nature of that? The mature, whose perceptions or senses or perceptions are trained by practice doing for discerning both good and evil. That's a mature believer, teleos. Well, the next section, the purpose, verses 14 to 16, a couple of sub-purposes in here. Verses 14 and 15 are for the individual, you and I, in this process. What's our personal benefit from this process? It says, the purpose of this is to no longer be children. We gain from that that God expects us as His children to grow up. It is not reality to think that when you have a child in your family that that child is always going to stay a child. It is our expectation, not only in years, but that child is going to become mature as an adult. In fact, in parenting, that's our primary responsibility, is to help our children to develop into productive adults. Teaching them how to handle life on the basis of the Word of God doesn't guarantee that they will, but that's our responsibility to do that. And in God's family, we're not talking about chronological age. We're talking about spiritual age, and God does not expect that those in His family will remain babes, but they will grow to maturity. Not to grow to maturity, friends, is the exception to the rule. Follow? We've accepted it in the church today as normative. But not to grow to maturity is the exception in the Word of God, not the rule. You say, well, how long does it take one to grow to maturity? Here's an insight that you are probably aware of, and that is that Paul founded the church at Corinth in mid-March of 51. He writes back in 56, summer of 56, 5 years later. And in chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, he revisits that occasion. He said, and I, brethren, that is when I founded the church, could not speak to you as to spiritual, that is, as to mature, but as to babes in Christ. That's what you expect when they first trusting in Christ, they're babes. He says, I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. Why? For you weren't able to bear it. They're babes. He says, even now you're not able. Why? For you're still fleshly. You still look like babies. You still are babies, but the problem is you've been believers long enough to become mature and you're still babies. And their problem wasn't that they didn't have good teaching. Go to the first part of chapter 1. It says, you know, they were all divided up into groups saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Jesus. I mean, there's some great teachers in that group. Their problem wasn't a lack of teaching. Their problem was a lack of experience of the word that they've been taught. So how long does it take to become mature? Doesn't mean that you have arrived. Doesn't mean there's a lot more that you need to learn. But going from being characteristically fleshly in your life, which is a babe, to being characteristically spiritual in your life, characterized by the fruit of the Spirit and a good working knowledge of the Word, we would say, by Paul's example, 5 years. 5 years. And then we look at our own lives individually and say, well, where am I in all this process? How am I coming along? How am I progressing? No longer to be children tossed back and forth by waves. That's addressing the instability of children emotionally, handling life, tossed back and forth by waves, carried about by every wind of teaching. Immature Christians, babes, are subject to just every wind of doctrine that comes along. Every new thing that comes along. Oh, did you hear about this seminar? Man, it's great. 8 steps to whatever. And you know we want to have whatever. So let's go. Off and running. Every wind of teaching, by the trickery of people who with craftiness carry out their deceitful schemes. In other words, they're gullible too. Babes in Christ are unstable and they're gullible, spiritually speaking. But practicing the truth in love, living it out in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ who is the head. That's individual. Now, what about the benefits for the body? Verse 16, we'll conclude here. From him, that is from Christ, the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. Now the image gets back to body again, in body life, that you and I are these supporting ligaments. We're the parts here. As each one does its part, the body grows in love. You know, we serve the body in different ways, but it seems to me that the goal and the way that we serve must be related to the goal. Now, there are also areas in which we hurt. We need to help each other in different ways, comforting one another in times of need and all that. But that's not the goal. I mean, it's like a person. I mean, you, a sick person, you got to help get them well and get them on their feet. But the goal that we have individually as we're equipped to do the work of ministry is related to what? The building up of the body of Christ, and where we may serve one another very effectively in different ways doesn't take away from the primary equipping is to build up the body of Christ, and that's through the Word, and that's the general sense of being teachers. All of us, every one of us, ought to be able to take the Word of God and to be able to use it in helping people grow in their relationship with Christ. I mean, Peter says that every one of us should have the ability to give a verbal defense of the reason of the hope that's within us when anybody asks us. That's what we ought to know. That's related to maturity. It's not how long you've been a member of a church. It's not how long you've been a Christian. It's how usable are you? How experiential is the Word in your life? And I don't want to worry people with making the point, but if you can't explain something to someone, you don't know it. I don't care what kind of feel that is. You ladies who are cooks, if you cook something and said, boy, I'd like to have that recipe, I guarantee you, just about off the top of your head, you could write out the recipe for me. Explain how to do it. All of us that have skills in the marketplace, you know your job well enough, you can explain it to somebody else. You can explain how to do it. Why? Because you know it experientially. And that's the same thing with our spiritual life. If you have an experiential knowledge of it, you can explain it to someone else. And if you don't, you can't. And the kicker comes is, and where we're deceived by ourselves and by the enemy, and that is, if we can't explain it, we can't live it out ourselves. If you don't know it well enough to explain it, you don't know it well enough to apply it in your own life. And if you're not applying it in your own life, it's not lived out truth, and you're not growing in it. That's basic, fundamental truth of growth. We need to be honest with ourselves before God and be diligent in the process for our own personal benefit to grow as believers, but also to be equipped as best we can by God's enablement to to minister and serve the body of Christ so that we can grow up and reflect His glory together. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that as Lord of the church, as the head of the church, we take our directions from You. It's not what I think, it's not what others in the body thinks, it's what You've said. And You expect us to take seriously what You have directed us to do. You've made very strong appeal to us. And so therefore, by Your Spirit, may we yield and humble ourselves before Your mighty hand so that Your purposes in our lives individually and collectively can be accomplished to Your glory. Thank You that we have the awesome privilege of being used by the Creator God of heaven to help form this body, this spiritual house in which You Yourself live.